We'll find out in a little while. But if you'd open up your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12, we're going to pick it up at verse 17. And will you stand with me while we read the Word of God? John chapter 12, picking it up at verse 17. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." These things Jesus said, or spoke, and departed, and was hidden from them. Father God, we thank you that you truly are the light of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you are the light of our lives. And that, Lord, you show us where to go and how to go. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you don't hide yourself from us. Lord, that you reveal yourself to us moment by moment, day by day. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would pour out your Spirit upon us this morning, that you would help us to understand, to be able to reason it through in our minds, Father, and to just to get a glimpse, Lord, of your glory. Just to get, Lord, a taste of how wonderful you are. We pray that you would strengthen us, Father, and that you would be glorified in your servants. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Last week, the first part of this chapter, we focused on when Mary anointed Jesus with oil and ended up wiping his feet with her hair. And then we progressed from there to what's referred to as the triumphant entry, and how Jesus made really a grand entrance into the city of Jerusalem, where he was recognized by the people in a way, and they were singing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, to Jesus. And it's interesting as we'll continue on through the reality of what they were saying. But picking it up in verses 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Now, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." There were a bunch of people there in the crowd in Jerusalem that had either been an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, or who had heard maybe a first or second hand account of what Jesus had done. And as Jesus is making his entrance on a donkey into Jerusalem, people are going, "Hey, that's the guy. You know, that's the prophet from Nazareth that raised Lazarus from the dead." And more people start to gather around. But it's interesting that when you've seen something with your own eyes, when you've experienced it yourself, when it's something that's radical and it's real, then it's so natural to bear witness, to bear testimony of what the Lord has done in your presence. And it's the same thing when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior for the first time, when we realize that we truly are sinners and that God has saved us from eternal death and damnation. And when that reality really hits us, we want to talk about Jesus. We want to bear witness. It's the same thing if you're in your own devotions and you're just kind of cruising along and all of a sudden the Lord reveals something to you and you go like, whoa. And you want to tell somebody. You go find your husband or your wife or a friend, or you talk to a coworker or something and go, hey, you know, especially if you can find something that's like-minded or something, you know, somebody that you care about. And all of a sudden you want to testify about the Lord. And that's what these guys are doing. And so they're gathering a crowd, and it's really just a mixed multitude. There's a lot of different people that are in this group that are watching Jesus come into Jerusalem. In verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him. The Pharisees didn't like what they were seeing. You know, as this small group begins to say, hey, you know, here comes Jesus, and more people kind of dogpile in on the thing. Now there's these crowds that are seemingly worshiping Jesus. But it's interesting because the religious leaders think, oh no, everybody's going after them. But they didn't read the crowd correctly. It won't be that long from now when that same crowd will be screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. And they'll choose Barabbas over Jesus. And so the Pharisees were looking with their eyes, and they didn't like what they saw. They didn't really have discernment about what was going on in that crowd. And in fact, it may not have been a crowd. It may have been more like a mob, because it's the same group again that they cry out for the execution of our Lord Jesus. In verse 20, it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. This is interesting because there are Greek or Gentile believers, if you will. They were either converts to Judaism, or they're possibly Hellenistic Jews, Jews that live kind of a Grecian lifestyle, which is really common up in the Decapolis area, which is all around the Galilean north. But these men come, and they're looking for Jesus. And it's interesting because, again, Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And these men come, and they just go, you know, we want to see Jesus. And it makes me think, I've got a little going-away gift I've received from my previous ministry, and it's a picture of a guy kneeling down and his face in his hands, the Bible next to him in a chair, and he's praying. And the scripture underneath that is, you know, when you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And these men probably don't even understand exactly why they want to see Jesus, but they're just drawn to him. And we're drawn to him daily. The Lord wants us to be real with him in the same way. It's interesting to note that when Jesus was born, not long after he was born, wise men, the Magi, came from the east to worship Jesus. And remember, they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And now at his death, or just before his death, again, the Gentiles come and they're seeking Jesus. And so they're coming from the east and they're coming from the west, but he's rejected by those that are right there in his midst, by the Jews. It's interesting that when Jesus was born, the Jews were with King Herod. They were hanging out with Herod. And what did Herod want to do? He wanted to kill Jesus. And now at the end of Jesus' ministry, almost the end of his earthly life, we see that the Gentiles have come. But what are the Jews doing? They're not hanging out with Herod anymore, but they're trying to complete his mission. They're trying to kill Jesus. And it's kind of like bookends on the life of Jesus. And Malachi, the prophet Malachi, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, says that from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament testifies to the fact that the Gentiles will come to know the Messiah. It's part of the fabric of Judaism that the Gentiles will be grafted in at some point. Jesus said himself in Matthew 8:11, he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, a lot of people didn't catch that. You know, it's like a lot of things that Jesus said. You pick out the parts you like and you kind of set aside the parts that maybe don't jive with your own perspective on things. And we have to be careful that we receive everything that Jesus says. And I like that because we were included. We as Gentiles were included from the very beginning. In verse 23, we read, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" The hour has come. Jesus has spent almost his entire ministry at times when people tried to make him a king or people tried to reveal him for who he was. He kept saying, "Well, my time has not yet come." And so we see this kind of constant delaying tactic, yet the forceful march towards the cross. And at that same time now, as Jesus gets closer to the cross, he's saying, "Well, you know what? Now is the time." And it's interesting that Jesus meets people. He meets us where we're at. You know, when these Jews, these Grecian Jews, Greek converts, if you will, came to Jesus, they don't have probably an Old Testament perspective. You know, Jesus could have explained to them, "You know, I'm the Messiah." He could have given them all the prophecies from the Old Testament and all that. But that's not how he related to them. He related to them based basically on what they understood, what their lives were based on, and that was philosophy and science and nature, not necessarily the Old Testament. As he begins to describe, you know, that the hour has come, "But most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and it remains alone," he's explaining to them that the only way that you can see me is through the cross, is through my death and through my resurrection. And that is when we see Jesus actually most clearly, because that's when his love for us is expressed most purely, is at the cross. Tonight as we celebrate communion together, we don't really, you know, we can get into the graphic details, we can get into all kinds of things, but the bottom line of the whole thing is that Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. And the cross is the perfect picture of his love. The problem is that it's not always a pretty picture. It's bloody. It's ugly in many ways. Yet it's really the most beautiful thing that he could have done, because he died for us. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." And so he's relating to these Grecian Jews in a way that they can understand, the same way that he seeks to relate to us. As he talks about, being a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, what he's really talking about, in a sense, is reaping and sowing. We know from Galatians chapter 6, when Paul writes in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For we know, for if he sows to his flesh, he will reap of the flesh corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will reap of the Spirit everlasting life." And there's some interesting things about reaping and sowing. You know, when Jesus, after he died and was resurrected, Christianity exploded onto the world. I mean, it was limited really to people that followed him around, you know, to be fed, and his disciples. And it was a relatively small movement, if you will, within Christianity, even though it threatened the religious leaders, and even though they didn't like to see anyone drawn away from their power base, if you will. After Jesus was resurrected and seen by so many people, and after his apostles went out, you know, into, you know, Judea, Samaria, and the outer parts of the world, Christianity began to change the whole world, even to the point where big cities, they would say, "Man, he's turned the whole world upside down." And so it was based on the fact that Jesus died like a wheat of grain and was buried in the ground, and that's when it flourished. And it's true of reaping and sowing that whenever you put a seed in the ground, you always get the same kind of thing out. If you put an apple seed in the ground, you're not going to get asparagus. And if you put an apple seed in the ground, you're not going to get oranges. You get an apple tree. And what happens? You don't just get one apple. When you put an apple seed in the ground, you get a whole tree, and it bears all kinds of fruit eventually. But that's the other thing about reaping and sowing, is that there's always a time delay. You'll sow something, and you wonder, well, why isn't it happening? You know, what's going on? And, you know, I've talked to a lot of pastors that think that, you know, that as an example, when you start a Calvary Chapel, you just, you know, plant the dove, put the Bible down, and boom, all the people will come. And they're so frustrated when it's like, oh, you know, it's been 25 years, and we've got three people, my wife and my son, you know? And But the Lord brings forth his increase in his time. He's the one that is reaping. He's the one that is sowing and watering and doing all those things through his people. And so often that we'll reap what we've sown, but there's that time delay. And if we reap to the Spirit, if we reap, you know, if we sow prayer into our children, if we sow God's word into them, if we sow, you know, godly living and seeking to just please the Lord with our lives and dying to ourselves, you'll see after, it may take time, but begin to reap all the blessing from that. You know, we don't live our Christian lives in this world so that we can have, quote unquote, a good life. We come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior so we can be in heaven. The good life just comes. You know, it's not always the easiest life. It's not always like, quote unquote, you know, you're not going to be on the rich and shameless and all that kind of stuff. But it's so interesting that the side effect of Christianity is, you know, Jesus said he would give us his peace, and we get peace. We get contentment. And it's not always based on our portfolio and all the things that we can have going on in our lives. It's based on a peace that passes beyond all understanding, a peace that Jesus gives us that no one else can give, that no one else can fill that void. And as we sow to the Spirit, we will reap of the Spirit fruit that goes beyond this world. And it goes beyond our present circumstances. In verse 25, we read that he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Basically, we're all kind of called to die to ourselves, just like Jesus did. You know, to be a Christian is to be Christ-like, to be a follower of Jesus. Well, what did Jesus do? He voluntarily sacrificed his life on a cross. He died a painful death. And if you've ever, you know, been with your wife or kids or somebody and you've got plan A, and then, you know, maybe your wife suggests, well, let's go do this. And you're thinking, right, well, no, I wanted to do da-da-da-da-da. Or I wanted to do it this way. And I can't tell you how many times that happens to me, where I've got an expectation of my own mind, and through relationships or circumstances, God just completely tweaks it and changes it. And nothing makes me madder faster than having, like, the perfect plan and then having it goofed up by other people, you know? And you think, man, this is going to be righteous. But then, like, reality hits. There are other people involved. And that's when the Lord says to me, oh, yeah? Here's your chance to die, bucko. And it's like, but Lord, and I don't want to die. But when I'm feeling spiritual and talking to you guys, you know, up here at the podium, I feel real spiritual. Oh, yeah, all the time. But in real life, it's like, Lord. And he brings me to that reality over and over again that my life is not my own. I've been bought at a price. And we're called to let him live his life through us. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I'm crucified with Christ Jesus. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's completely reversed and backwards from what the world tells us. What's the world tell us? Get the biggest house. Get the coolest looking car. Got to have the latest electronics. And all those things, you know, right down to the right shades and the right hat. And, you know, that's the world. But Jesus says, you know what? Those things don't matter in the grand scheme of things. Many people think that all these things are so important in life, and they live for these things. But in loving their lives and living that way, they fail to realize that the soul is more important than the body, that there is an eternity to face. By neglecting their soul's welfare, essentially they lose their lives eternally. And it's sad when so many people are wrapped up in these things to the point where they never even question where they stand with God, where they stand in light of eternity. And we all have to make that comparison at some point. You know, there are those who count all things lost for Christ. And it's like, you know what, Lord? None of this stuff matters. And not that we don't live our lives, not that we don't need things to live, But it's the right priority. It's the right perspective. It's keeping it in the right order. You know, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's keeping things in the proper perspective. In verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The word there for serves is the Greek word diakonos. It means it's a deacon, but what it really boils down to is a minister. And so often, you know, we get the phrase minister mixed up, like it's some kind of thing, like, you know, you got to wear a Hawaiian shirt, or you got to wear a collar, or, you know, some kind of symbol of authority or something. And when you're called to minister, you're called to serve. You're called to be like the lowliest, in a way. And that's true ministry, and that's what Jesus calls us to. And when it says that, you know, the word there for, you know, the verse for love, it's the word phileo, but the word for hates is just to love less. You know, again, keeping it in perspective. But Jesus says, you know what, if you're going to serve me, you're going to follow me. Well, how do we follow Jesus? We pick up the cross and we deny ourselves and we follow after him. It's funny, I was putting out the church bulletins today, and they've got that picture of Jesus walking with this cross and somebody walking right behind him with the same kind of cross. And that's truly what the Lord calls us to. He calls us to that kind of obedience. And that's how we demonstrate love towards our Lord. All the disciples, when they followed Jesus, all of them except for John, were actually martyred. They lost their lives for Jesus, but it was worth it. And they lost their lives physically. And I don't know if the Lord could call us to lose our lives physically at some point. I mean, we could actually be martyred for our faith. The whole social scene and economic and political scene in our country is really in an interesting place right now. And last week we talked about how every year since like the mid-90s, they've been recording that over 300,000 Christians are martyred for their faith in different parts of the world. And I wonder at times, you know, like if the whole, you know, the housing market, you know, implodes, continues to implode, and our economy falls down, and the dollar goes down to nothing, and, you know, we become, you know, who knows what happens to our country. And if the right people were in power and the right people were disempowered, where would we as Christians stand? We could find ourselves very quickly, you know, in just a short period of time, finding ourselves persecuted for our faith. We could actually face, you know, some of the things that the first century Christians faced. And it's a sobering thought. But that's what the Lord calls us to. But Jesus even, he comforted his disciples, because at the end of verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I like that. That will be acknowledged by God the Father. And I think the way that acknowledgement's going to come, it's going to come with a hand reaching down on your shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I want to hear. That's all the recognition I need, I think, in eternity. I want that so much. In the next verse, Jesus says in verse 27, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You know, why is Jesus troubled? Because he knows that he's about to be separated from his Father. He knows that he's about to become sin for us, and that sin will cause a tearing apart, in a way, of Jesus from his Father. There'll be a break in fellowship, something that Jesus has never experienced before. And it's kind of cool because, you know, could Jesus pray, well, Lord, you know, get me out of here? He could pray that, and he could have probably done it in a way, because he's God. But he couldn't, because he knows the will of the Father. He wouldn't pray that prayer. That's why we see him praying, Lord, your will be done, not mine. That's why we see Jesus going to the cross. And he went to the cross out of obedience and love. He went there at great personal sacrifice. And we read in Hebrews that who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, Jesus had purpose in that. And you go back to the kernel of wheat falling in the ground. Jesus said, if it doesn't go in the ground and die and be buried, it will abide alone. And Jesus does not want to be alone in heaven. He wants us to be with him. A couple chapters down the road, Jesus says, you know, the disciples are fearful. And he's trying to comfort them. And in John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus went to the cross so that we could have fellowship with him forever in eternity. He went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to, and that we wouldn't be separated from him. And so that's why he's going. And in that momentary, you know, when his soul is troubled, he's considering the cross. He's counting the cost. And the cost is that break with the Father for a time. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And then verse 28, we read, Father, glorify your name. As Jesus yields himself to the Father's will, the very next thing he's praying is, you know, Lord, be glorified. And to me, it's cool because that's where we are. When we get into circumstances, when we get into situations that are painful and difficult, you know, oftentimes our fleshly response is, oh, God, why? You know, why me? Why this? Why did that person have to da-da-da-da-da? You know, it's almost always involving people, isn't it? God uses us to, like, chip at each other and rough each other up and stuff. And it's so easy to be bitter. It's so easy to find blame. But when it comes down to it, our bitterness and our blame, even though we don't realize it at first, are almost always directed towards God. Because God allowed it. God used this person. And God's using it in our lives. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, people, but at the things which are not seen, God. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, it's keeping that eternal perspective that God is using all things for good. And even though it's not pleasant always, it's needful. But the bottom line is that just like Jesus, without submission, we will not allow God to be glorified in our lives. We have to be yielded to him. We have to be submitted to him. And we have to even receive his correction and his rebuke and all the things at times that we go, oh, Lord, you know, this is too painful. This is too much. But God will use it in our lives if we allow him to. Then we read, continuing in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is so cool because Jesus kind of goes from talking to his disciples, talking to the crowd that's there, and he just kind of spontaneously starts to pray. My wife used to have a friend named Betty, little old lady that just an awesome saint in the Lord. And you couldn't have a conversation with her one-on-one without realizing there were three people there. Because as you would talk to her, she was immediately in communion and conversation with the Lord. And you begin to tell her about something that happened at work or anything else. You go, oh, Lord, did you hear that? What a blessing. And it's like you're looking at her. And Jesus was so real to her that she was in that constant fellowship with Jesus. And even though she was in a conversation with one other person or five other people, she didn't care. She would just start praying. And that's what Jesus does. He's just right there, and he's in the middle of all this stuff, and he begins to talk to the Father. And the Father, it's so cool, begins to talk back to him. And for me, this is exciting because Jesus has that kind of that fellowship. But what are we learning from this? We're learning that if we are yielded to the Lord, if we're submitted to him, if we're dying every day, in a way, for him, as we talk to the Lord, what's going to happen to us? We're going to hear his voice, too. Don't you want to hear the voice of God? I want to hear the voice of God. I mean, that's a big thing to me. And how am I going to have communion with my Lord? Well, I'm going to have communion with my Lord in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with the body and in serving him and being obedient to him, being yielded to him. All these things kind of mushed together makes a living, vibrant, thriving, real relationship with God the Father and with his Son. They're one. And it's neat that we see this. Well, there's some other people standing around that they don't get it. In verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard heard said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. There are some people there that, they've got a natural explanation for a supernatural thing. Just like, people will look at the miracles in the Bible and they'll go, oh, well, it must have been like the Reed Sea, or it must have been this or that. And some other human way of explaining God's miraculous power. And there were people there that just looked for a natural reason. There were other people that tried to spiritualize it. Well, it must have been an angel. And you can see that all through the church at times. The people look at things and they try to hyper-spiritualize it, but nah, it's not, no. But others said, like John, well, Jesus says, this came not for my sake, but for your sake. It was intended to be understood. There were people there that were supposed to understand what God was saying. And it's evident that some did, because John records it. He says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. John had the perfect translation, if you will, for what other people thought was thunder. Why? Because he had the Spirit of the living God in him, and he was a follower of Jesus. He was a believer. And there are others that didn't, and again, you can ask why. And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Unless you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, there's no expectation that you'll understand spiritual things. I tried reading the Bible before I was born again. It was the greatest sleeping pill I ever took. And it was boring. I didn't understand it. But once I was born again, once I was seeking after the Lord and asking God to guide me in that, it was the most exciting thing I'd ever touched. It exploded literally into my mind. And it was revolutionary for me. But apart from the Holy Spirit guiding us and helping us, it's just a book. There's nothing more to it than Reader's Digest. But it's the power of God into salvation to those that believe. To me, this is so cool. Well, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus is talking about preparing us for when he goes to the cross. And what he's talking about is that time when when our sins will be judged on the cross of Calvary. Now, you look at this verse and he says, well, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, which is Satan, will be cast out. Where's he going to be cast out from? He's not cast off from this world, because obviously he's very busy around here. You can go through Lassen County and you can go to Washington, D.C., where he's particularly active. You can go to San Francisco or some other places and go, yeah, he's pretty busy. He hasn't been cast out of here. He's been cast out of heaven. Because as Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, as he pays the price for our sins, there's no reason to hear the accusations anymore. There's no reason to hear the devil say, you know what? Do you know what he did last week? Do you know what he was thinking just a minute ago? It doesn't matter anymore, because it's been paid for. It's under the cross. I was just having a conversation the other day with a friend, and we were talking about believers that have a history. That before the cross, they were hell on wheels. They were a terror to the people around them. They were all kinds of vile and bad things. And that when they get saved, people just look at them. And there's a group of people that look at them and go like, oh, wow, praise God, But there's other people that look at them and go, you hypocrite. How can you have done all these horrible things and now you walk around with the Bible? Holy Joe. And that's how I was treated for a while. I did so many bad things as a cop. I won't get into it. But there were three groups of people. There were some that looked at me like, wow, you're a Christian? And they're like, and I would go, yeah, I can prove it. I got my Hawaiian shirt. And then there were some that looked at me like, you say you're a Christian? How can you even mention the name of God after, when I saw you do this, and this? I go, you know what? You're right. But, I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve salvation. I deserve to go to hell. But by the grace of my God, he pulled me out of that pit. And I can testify to them. I can't make them receive it. And there are people that will look at those kinds of things and just go, man, how can you do this? But the coolest thing is that the devil has no more access to heaven, because God doesn't need to hear the accusers. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it's really cool. It's called the Hall of Faith. And you go through Hebrews 11 and you see all the Old Testament saints that were so faithful, and their faith is described in glowing terms. But if you go back to the Old Testament, their faith is there, is described, but also the blemishes are there, the things that they did wrong. And you go through Hebrews 11 and you read about Abraham, and all it does is talk about his faith. Never mentions the fact that he lied about his wife. Never mentions the fact that he didn't have enough faith in God to just hang out with Sarah versus hanging out with Hagar. It doesn't mention the fact that Noah got drunk, or that Moses was a murderer, or that Rahab was a prostitute. All you read about after the cross is faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, it's possible to please God. And we are pleasing to God through faith. When we do the work that Jesus called us to do, to believe in the one that he sent. And as we, our lives, you know, they're a mixture of things. We're in these fleshly bodies and we sin every day. We seek to be pleasing to our Lord. But you know what? We have to admit every day that we fall short, right? But when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to be judged on our sins because they were paid for on the cross. All the Lord ever sees is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ working through us. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ manifests in our lives every day. And to me, this is so cool because I got a lot of stuff I'd like them not to know about. I got a lot of stuff that I'd like everyone else to forget about and just give me the clean slate. Give me all the good stuff. And that's what the Lord does. That's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He erased all that. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Satan's stranglehold on us has been broken. We no longer have to live in bondage to the flesh. Because we live after the Spirit. Because he has given us the victory in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're victors in Jesus. Our name can be in the book of Hebrews 2. And all you'll see is, he believed in me. He walked in my ways. You know, in this situation, wow. You know, and will we glory in that? I mean, I'd be happy to see it. But then we turn right around and say, Lord, that was you. That was your faithfulness. That was your goodness working in my life. John later writes, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's not slaying the dragons. It's not how much we give in the offering. It's not walking little ladies across the street. It's our faith, not our works. In verse 32, Jesus says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Being lifted up refers to Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Again, the cross represents his love for us. John later writes, and this is love, 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the payment for our sins. God's plan for church growth is the cross. And it's the centrality of the cross that draws us to him when we're drawn to the foot of the cross. In verse 34, the people who are listening to all this, the people answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, to me, this is proof, a proof text, if you will, that as Jesus was coming in on a colt, and people are throwing their coats on the ground and all the palm branches, and they're singing the songs, the Hallel Psalms, that they didn't know what they were doing. Because it says right here, you know, who is this Son of Man? They just see the crowd, and it's like crowd mentality. They just kind of jump in on it. And there's some people there who are probably like, you are God. I mean, I can see the disciples kind of going, you know, worshiping. And Lazarus is probably there, kind of going, you know, bowing down. He means it in his heart. But there's a lot more people there that just don't have a clue. And they're kind of like, you know, what's up? And it's interesting because they've bought into what we've talked about in the past about they've bought into a messianic line that's described in the Bible. But it's the messianic line that talks about Jesus the victor, Jesus the King of kings and Lord of lords. And for good reason. I mean, there's some psalms there that talk about that. Psalm 72:17 says, His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And it describes the unending kingdom of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we're all familiar with, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So, I mean, there are these scriptures that point to the fact that the Messiah's kingdom he'll reign forever and ever. But they ignore all those other scriptures that talk about, as it does in Isaiah 53, that describe how the Messiah would suffer and die, paying the price for our sins. They kind of skip that part. And to me, that's, you know, it's a warning, it's a caution, because we need to be careful that we don't pick and choose what we like in the Bible. You know, that we don't just skip around and pick all the happy, smiley verses and, oh, yeah, happy, happy, joy, joy, everything's cool. Got Jesus in my heart, and we'll skip down the street. You know, there's stuff where he calls us to things, and he tells us not to do things, and he gives us commandment. And we don't always like everything he says. I mean, I don't like everything he says. I agree with everything he says. I don't necessarily have to enjoy it. But we're called to faith, and we're called to obedience. And Jesus kind of describes this in verse 35 when he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus said, Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. You know, these people, they're trying to kind of maybe discern a little bit between theology. They ask about, well, isn't the Messiah supposed to go forever? And how is it that you're being lifted up? You know, you're going to die. And so they've got kind of a theological question for him. But he doesn't really answer the theological question. He goes right to relationship. He says, none of that matters unless you have a relationship with me. And it's the same for us. We can know the Bible. We can understand basic Christian doctrine. We can kind of go through all these kinds of, you know, big words and stuff. But none of that matters for any of us unless we have a personal, abiding, a real and living relationship with Jesus, which is really what Jesus begins to describe. Because he goes, you know what? I want you to walk in the light because I'm the light. I want you to be obedient to my word. And if you walk in darkness, you know, you won't know where you're going. And so many of us have experienced walking in darkness. I have. And it's a horrible place. And you get to the end of it at some point when you realize that you're in darkness, you realize that you're lost, you realize you have no hope, you realize that life is futile apart from Jesus, and you go, Lord, and that's usually where I got. I got to the point of understanding that apart from being quote-unquote right with God, my life was going to end in hell. And it was only after I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior that I knew what life really was. It was only after I entered into a living relationship with Jesus that I understood how good life could be and to have purpose in life. And we all need that purpose. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about a relationship with these people that don't understand at this point, you know, who he is. In verse 37, it says that, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. To me, this is interesting. I mean, if most of you guys, I'm sure, are believers, if you're not all believers, and if Jesus showed up and did some miracle, you know, you made an 8-foot-tall donut over here, or, you know, somebody died, and he walks over, and we all check his pulse, and he's dead, and he walks over and goes, you know, stand up, and boom, dead guy pops up. We'd all be going, whoa, praise God. But these other people who were fed miraculously, who'd seen a dead man come back to life, who'd seen people who were, you know, disabled or whatever, and healed, none of that brought them to real faith. Because Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not that we see some miraculous thing. It's not that we have some burning in the bosom emotional event. The word of God is what brings us to faith. Because the word of God is always the same. In the next couple of verses, John begins to describe what was happening, because he'd already been taught this by Jesus, and we'll go back to that in a minute. But in verse 38 says that the word of Isaiah the prophet, they didn't believe in him because of what was written in Isaiah, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And we can write after that, not very many. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord refers to the strength of the Lord, the power of God. And we know, who has the power of God been revealed to in this text? Who has seen the strength of the Lord? The nation of Israel. All these people were exposed to Jesus raising the dead, feeding the multitudes, you know, walking on water, all these different things. God revealed his power through Jesus Christ. And who believed it? Not very many. A few disciples, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I'm sure, are in that crowd somewhere. And there's probably more. But when you compare that to the multitude that were around him, praising him and ushering him in as the King of Kings, that were going to conquer the Romans, there really wasn't that much faith. And it just goes to show you, you know, as we read on here, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And part of that is because to see with your eyes, God says that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. So, you know, seeing something cool like that, while that's cool, what it does, it points you to Jesus, but it doesn't necessarily give you faith. If we have an emotional experience, you know, understand with your heart, oh, it just feels good. They're so sincere. You know, those kinds of emotional experiences don't draw us to faith either. It's the Word of God that draws us to faith. And it's how we respond to the Word of God. A lot of people hear the Word of God. Al Gore can almost quote it. But the problem is, sorry, bad joke. The problem is being able to quote God's word doesn't mean that you have it in your heart and that you walk and live and breathe God's word. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. Over and over again, Israel sadly rejected the witness. And it's a hard thing because as you go back into Isaiah chapter 6, where John is quoting, each time the Jews rejected the Messiah, each time they rejected the message of salvation, their hearts grew a little harder and a little harder. And it gets to the point where when we reject the Word of God, when we reject the message of salvation, that it becomes more and more difficult to hear the Word of God and to hear the message of salvation. When men close their eyes to the light, God makes it more difficult for them to see the light. And God will eventually bring upon them what's a doctrine or a teaching that's called judicial blindness. And it's much like what happened with Pharaoh. We know that Pharaoh repeatedly, as Moses went to him, he rejected God's commandments. He rejected, you know, let my people go. No, let my people go. No. Okay, what? No. You know, and back and forth. And eventually God confirmed. God kind of like froze Pharaoh's heart where it already was. He'd gone to the point of no return. And this judicial blindness is God's judgment upon them for refusing his son. That's where the religious leaders were. Their hearts have been confirmed or sealed in their hardened state. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first couple of verses, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, scar tissue built up, impenetrable. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. Paul kind of describes this, and we're going to go from Romans after that back to Matthew, then back to John. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes this process of having your heart seared. He describes this process of people hardening their hearts to the Word of God, to the things of God, to the point where they can no longer even perceive God. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what they've been known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown them, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Skip down to verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over, or gave them up to vile passions. And it goes on. But it describes this process of rejecting God, making up different things. And finally, their minds are just like blown. It's like someone that's been on PCP for years, and they just walk around in a stupor. And there are people like that in this world that while they don't appear to be in a stupor physically, spiritually, they can't receive because they've gone too far. And none of us knows when that time is. I mean, it doesn't mean that we stop witnessing to them and loving them, because God loves everybody. For God loved the whole world that he sent his only begotten Son. But earlier, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 13. Earlier in the ministry of Jesus, he spoke about the same things, but had a different result. Now, I love this because we read about what happens to the non-believers whose hearts are sealed or seared. But we have a different result with a different attitude. We have a different result with a different response. In Matthew chapter 13, picking it up at verse 14, Matthew 13, 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. This all sounds very familiar. Verse 16, but, contrast, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. What's the difference? I mean, diametrically opposite end result. The difference is a willingness to obey God's word. That's huge. Because they were willing to receive God's word, because they were willing to put God's word into action, to be obedient. Jesus said several times, you know, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And if we'll simply be willing to be willing, I mean, we're not always capable. It's an issue of the heart. Are we willing to be obedient to God's word? And if the answer is yes, Lord, help me to be willing, then we can expect the different result, that we will understand, that we will see the things that the prophets wanted to see so bad and didn't. That the glory of God will be revealed to us in a way that the prophets could only imagine. I mean, think about Elijah. I mean, I love that guy. You know, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and consume these guys. And whoosh, fire came down. He had a relationship with God that was pretty tight. He had, you know, an ability to command fire to come down, you know, requested of God. And God says, yeah, boom. Yet, we've been given a greater revelation. We've been given, really, in a way, a greater understanding of what Elijah had even then. Isn't that cool? That fires me up, no pun intended. But it's interesting when you go back to the other group, verse 39, back in John now. Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. It's important to note that God didn't do this at first. Okay? It was only after they willfully closed their eyes and refused to see. It was only after they stopped up their ears and refused to listen. It was only after they had hardened their own hearts against God that God says, okay, if that's what you want, you've got it. And he sealed their hearts. And whoa, talk about a scary place to be in a relationship with the Lord. In verse 41, John gives us a little bit of commentary. He says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. If you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and I encourage you to do that at some point, go back to Isaiah 6 and you read about Isaiah being in the presence of God and seeing the glory of God. And what John is saying is that when Isaiah was in that place, what he saw was Jesus. Because Jesus is the express image and the brightness and the glory of God, God the Father. And so John's giving us a little bit of a commentary on the book of Isaiah. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. When I first read this, I thought, wow, that's a pretty radical thing. You know, these guys, given their position, all the stuff they're involved in, there was an expectation that when they came to know who Jesus was, really, that they should, talk about it, they should confess it, they should be honest with the people around them, even if it cost them their position in the temple, even if it cost them their livelihood and their social standing and all these things. And I thought, well, that's a pretty radical call to faith. But what it really is, it's a fundamental call to faith. If you look up the word fundamental in the dictionary, which I did, it says that the first definition it gives for fundamentalists is a movement in American Protestantism, can't say that, that arose in the early part of the 20th century in reaction to modernism that stresses the infallibility of the Bible, not only in matters of faith and morals, but also as a literal historical record. You know, it's being called back to the fundamental of faith, the most important doctrines, and the veracity of the Word of God. And it's cool because, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him also before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father in heaven. And there's an expectation that if we know Jesus, if we truly know Jesus, if we really have that personal relationship with him, we won't deny him. But not only in our words, but in our actions, that every part of our life, including what we say, will be consistent with that declaration. And, you know, going back to just for a moment, because this ties in with me, for me, to verse 24, where Jesus talks about, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. It's the same kind of thing where it's just said a different way, calling us to a radical relationship with Jesus. It's calling us to being in a place of being willing to die for him, you know, day by day, or as a martyr or whatever. It's these guys didn't want to do it because they were concerned about what would happen, you know, they get fired from their job or they wouldn't be able to make their house payment or their donkey payment or whatever. And John doesn't cut him any slack. You know, by this time, John wrote this book, you know, and he's probably in his 90s. And he's going, you know what, so what? You know, if you're talking with another Christian, he goes, oh, you know, I'm afraid to really talk about this at work or this or that, the other thing. And John's kind of saying, so what? You know, I was approached when I was a police sergeant. And I had a rookie come up to me one day and he goes, Sarge, you know, how do you reconcile your faith as a Christian to being a cop? And I mean, doesn't it make you compromise or something? And I go, no. So the bottom line is that whether you're a cop or a plumber or a secretary or whatever you are, first and foremost, you're a servant of the Most High God. Then you're a husband and a father and a plumber and a candlestick maker or whatever you are. And that's what the Lord calls us to. An old school commentator by the name of T.G. Ragland wrote this. He says, if we refuse to be corns of wheat falling into the ground and dying, if we will neither sacrifice prospects nor risk character and property and health, nor when we are called relinquish home and break family ties for Christ's sake, then we shall abide alone. But if we wish to be fruitful, we must follow our blessed Lord himself by becoming a corn of wheat and dying, and then we shall bring forth much fruit. Not an easy message. I mean, I don't stand up here and go, oh, I got this dialed in. I wish you could just follow me. I have to come to grips with this every day, just like you guys do. But that's what God's calling us to. He's not calling us to a life of ease. He's not calling us to a life of comfort. He's calling us to a life that's incredible and blessed in eternity. And I look forward to that day. In verse 44, back in John, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. There's no distinction between believing in Jesus and believing in God the Father. In verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Again, Jesus is emphasizing the same exact thing. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus is really telling us that it comes down to believing in him and be willing just to walk in his ways, and there's no distinction or separation between he and God the Father, and that he's not going to judge the world. He who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word which I've spoken will judge him on the last day. That's what we're going to be compared to, the word of God. And it's interesting that I don't want to wait for that day. We're encouraged. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so that prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Every day we should pray that prayer. Lord, reveal to me what's lacking in my life. Reveal to me that thing that you don't want to be there anymore. Help me, Lord, to discern and understand what your will is for me. And then once he reveals it, be willing to take the appropriate steps. And in verse 50, in verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. He uses two different words there, what I should say and what I should speak. He gave Jesus the exact words. It was like being dictated. And in verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The first part of that verse, his command is everlasting life. Last reference, let's turn to Psalm 19. We're almost done. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm. And we'll just look at a few of the verses talking about the Word of God. Psalm 19, picking it up at verse 7. Because his command is everlasting life. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Amen. In keeping them there is great reward. The last thing I want to take note of here is that in this chapter we have seen, even now, is Jesus is speaking specifically to the fact that God gave him the words to say. In the Old Testament, when God gave a man words to say on his behalf, and he would say, thus saith the Lord, we call that man a prophet. And here we see that Jesus is the prophet. The beginning of this chapter, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, we saw him being proclaimed as the king, but really he was riding in as the king of Israel. Okay, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And a couple chapters down the road here, we're going to see Jesus laying his life down on the cross. He ministering to the people to their greatest need, to our greatest need, that our sins would be forgiven. And as he's ministering as the great high priest, the great high priest, we see Jesus fulfilling all the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. To me, it doesn't get any better. Jesus is our all in all. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and you bless us so much. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to not just a radical faith, Lord, but really a fundamental faith. We thank you, Lord, that you don't just say go, Lord, but you go with us and you empower us and you help us to do that which you call us to do. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to not just to live for you, Father, but to die moment by moment, Lord, that you would live through us, that you would be glorified in our lives. We love you so much and we want to please you. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.